and how his brothers must have felt when Joseph forgave them. I'm talking about the blessing of forgiveness and how sweet it is to be forgiven. And from Joseph's story, we can learn many lessons about the need for forgiveness, the need for repentance, and the blessing that there is in being forgiven and even in forgiving others, those who may have mistreated us terribly. Joseph is a wonderful example. He's a wonderful example to these teenagers. I couldn't help but think these teenagers can look at Joseph. Here is a 17-year-old teenager who has a real consciousness of God. God was in the forefront of his mind, and he knew he was accountable to God. And so if you kids can get that awareness of God early in your life and carry it through, then you'll be farther ahead than most teenagers. I think of Daniel. Daniel's another one of those Old Testament characters. As a teenager, had a heart, love for God, faithful to God, knew God's word, obeyed God. So we have plenty of examples in God's word. And Joseph is an example to us adults in how not to hold a grudge against those who may have hurt us terribly. And we can nurse wounds of all kinds. But Joseph shows us that that's not necessary, and we need to be ready to forgive those who've sinned against us like Joseph was. But ultimately, Joseph was a wonderful picture of Jesus, who was mistreated the same way that Joseph was, and worse, and rose to a place of honor and authority for the saving of many souls. And Jesus also was ready to forgive those who mistreated him when they repented and believed in him. So today we want to look at another example for all of us to follow about the sweetness of forgiveness, the blessing of forgiveness. For we find here an example of what to do when we fail miserably and sin against God. Whether there's a big way or a little way, I don't know that there's big sins or little sins. But there's no better example of what to do when you failed miserably, no better example, I think, in Scripture than King David. And his story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want you to turn there. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David's story is, you know, it actually begins in Judges when David's grandmother was born. But anyway, that's another part of the story. But we come to the point in David's life where he has been made king, and he's now been ruling for a few years. But before I read, I want to ask God to help with the message. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your words. I thank you for the sweetness of the testimonies that we read. I thank you for the truth. I thank you for the reality. I thank you that you didn't try to cover up human failures, because that was the backdrop of you showing your grace and mercy. So Lord, I pray that you would speak through this word, these words of yours, and get to our hearts, Lord. Speak to our hearts, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Samuel 11, I just want to read some excerpts here. And in the New American Standard, I like the way this is the only translation that has it starting out. A New American Standard verse 1 says, "Then it happened." Then it happened. You know, David's been having some great success up to this point. conquesting. Actually, he unites, the nation unites around David, anoints him as king. He's anointed twice, showing the unity of the nation. So things are going very well. Then it happened. Then it happened in the spring. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David, there's a contrast here, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And right then, David should have stopped whatever it was he was thinking. But he didn't. David sent messengers and took her. Whether she came peacefully, whether she came willingly, whether she was complicit in this at all, there's some discussion about that. What in the world is she doing bathing out on the rooftop where she knows others can see her? I don't know. But David takes her, sends the messengers, and takes her. And of course, he's got all the authority in the land. He's the king. The king can do whatever he wants. So he took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, "I'm pregnant." Then David said to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this." Here's a man whom we're going to discover had more integrity than the king. Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening went out to lie in his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So David's plans are being ruined. He thought surely he could cover up his adultery, that this woman that he had impregnated unlawfully would surely be able to get by having people think that it was actually Uriah came home and that's when she conceived. But all of his plans are failing. And so he goes to plan B. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So in essence, David issued a hit on Uriah. He called for the assassination of this man who was loyal to the king, faithful to the nation of Israel, and was innocent. And the divine commentary is found at the very last sentence of verse 27. Because the story goes on that Joab did exactly what David commanded him to do. He put Uriah in the thick of the battle, and he was killed during that battle. And David got word of that and callously said in verse 25, "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it," and so encourage him. And the divine commentary about the whole event, the last sentence of verse 27, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." And then chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan's a prophet. And what we find here is the Word of God doing its powerful work in the heart of a man. This is one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of the Word of God. When God sent his prophet, he sent his word to David to indict him on the very crimes that he had committed. As you know, he tells this story, which really was a very powerful story about a rich man who had many flocks and herds. And there was a poor man in the city that had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. Reminds me of some kind of a goat in somebody's house. You kind of raise and you let it eat at your table. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and sit on the couch and watch TV. And was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man. He was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, sure the man who has done this deserves to die." That's key. He deserves to die. "He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." That's also key. For in essence, David is indicting himself. And Nathan says to David, "You're the man. You are man." And then he gives to David the word of the Lord. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's what I mean about the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God to bring conviction. The power of the Word of God to break a man's pride. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And so Nathan went to his house. And I think then David took up his pen and wrote Psalm 51. So if you'll turn to Psalm 51. This is the occasion, as the superscription in the psalm reads, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we find the historical record of David's words, I have sinned against the Lord. And though we don't know exactly when he wrote this psalm, I think this is a good place to put it. For I can imagine David going before the Lord and saying, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, there's some question about verses 18 to 19 as to whether they were added by a later editor who took David's prayer as the prayer of Jerusalem, as the prayer of Israel in her rebellion against the Lord. But I read this way so that you would see the depth of his contrition, the depth of his brokenness, that you could feel this. And I would encourage you to get various translations, modern translations, and read this over and over and over so that you can feel the brokenness in David. That the word of God came to him and indicted him, and instead of trying to cover up anything anymore, he said, "Yes, I am guilty." And so when he talked about, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," you wonder, did he ever get that joy back? Did that ever come back to him? And I think Psalm 32 is the answer to that question, for he wrote this. Again, this is likely the same occasion, but sometime later. David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And then God answers David. And says, affirmingly, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." As I thought about this part of David's life, three words came to my mind. It's around those three words that I want to conclude this message. The three words are failure, forgiveness, and future. And I'm wondering if that does not fit, if his story does not reflect a lot our story. I wonder if there have been times of failure in our lives when we have sinned against the Lord. Oh, it may not have been to the degree that David did. It may have. I mean, the list of his failures is lengthy. Adultery, cover-up, deception, assassination, murder, callousness regarding what he had done. But I often think, why did David fail? And I think why David failed is similar to why we fail. Why did David fail? How could David, who has risen to such a place of privilege and honor, was taken as the least of seven sons and made as a shepherd boy and eventually made king? How could that then result in this? And I have several reasons that I thought about why David failed and why I fail. And that was he shirked his duties. First reason is he shirked his kingly duties. The Bible is clear in 2 Samuel 11 that in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, David stayed home. He should have been out to battle. He should have been leading his army instead of sending Joab and the army to do what he should be doing. He chose comfort over conquest. He let his flesh lead him instead of him leading his army. You've heard the saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. If he would have been doing what he was supposed to have been doing, he wouldn't have done what he did. The second reason why I think David failed is because he failed to maintain a warfare mentality. This was the time of war. A time when kings go out to battle. So instead of strategizing, instead of keeping this warfare mentality, he let somebody else do his battling, do his warring. Now the spiritual analogy to that is that we must remember that we are at war, and the war is on three fronts. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And David lost his battle on the front with his flesh. And you will sin in your mind before you sin with your body. And because he didn't remember that he was in a war, and we don't remember that we are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we let our guards down. We get our stinking thinking going. We get sloppy. We don't gird up the loins of our minds as Peter tells us to do. And we don't realize that that battle is relentless and unending, and the enemy never gives up, and neither will our flesh. And that's why Paul warns us, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Opposition, the flesh and the Spirit. That is why the flesh is often called the enemy within. The world and the devil are outside the believer, but the flesh is within. The flesh is the closest connection that believers have to evil. If you want to know more about that, you read the autobiography of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about the evil that he does. That sin that remains in him. He knew that struggle well. But not only did David not have a warfare mentality, he failed to draw upon the resources that were available to him. And what were those two primary resources that David had? Even though he didn't go out to war like he should have, what could he have done when he saw this beautiful woman and then learned that she's somebody's wife? He had two resources, the same resources you and I have. He had the Word of God and he had the Spirit of God. He had the Word of God. He knew that Psalm, he had written the Psalm 19 that praised the Word of God and all that the Word could do for him. He knew Psalm 119, wherewithal will a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. He had the words of God. He had the law that he knew. Didn't avail himself. How much of the Bible do you know that you don't rely on? How much of God's word do you know that in the moment of temptation you don't go to battle with? And then he had the Holy Spirit. How do I know he had the Holy Spirit? Because he prayed something you and I never will have to pray. But in Psalm 51, did you read that? He said, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And I think what he had in the back of his mind was what happened to King Saul, where God did take the Spirit from Saul. But he had the Spirit of God that he could have drawn upon that power. But no. But he also despised God and his word. Now this is really bad. This is, you go back to 2 Samuel 12, he despised God and his word. That was the indictment that the word of the Lord came. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Verse 9, verse 11, or verse 10. Because you've despised me. How did he despise? This is the same thing that Esau did with his birthright. Same word. For a cup of oatmeal, for a bowl of stew, for a bowl of porridge, for food, Esau gave up, thought lightly about it, despised it. He regarded it with contempt. How did David do this? I think it's verses 7 to 8. By forgetting God's past goodness to him. Look at all the times it says what God gave him or what God did for him. I was the one that anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was too little, I would have added more to these things. If you'd have just asked, I did all this for you. I gave, I gave, I gave, I did, I did, I did. And you despise me? Why? That's a good question that I have to ask myself. Look how incredibly good God has been to you, to me, to every one of you. And you and I will even entertain the thought of sinning against him. You and I will even look down on contemptuously of God's words, which are our life, which are given for our nourishment, which are given for our protection, which are given for the strengthening of our faith. We think lightly of them. Just think what God has done to be good to you. Just think of the time over and over and over and over, not only the material things that you have, but good people that have come into your life, good times, good experiences. And we despise God when we choose anything else other than Him. You know, the thing about the flesh is, and this is taught in Scripture over and over, the thing about the flesh is it's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. The flesh always wants more. And this is a struggle that we're going to have until we die, until we go to be with the Lord. And that's why it's so important to sing songs like, I long for Jesus. I long for Jesus because He's the only one that's going to be able to satisfy. But the flesh doesn't want to hear that because that's a thing of the Spirit. You know, the flesh wars against the Spirit. And finally, the reason David failed here, he thought he could get away with it. Nobody would find out. God said, you did it in secret, but I'm going to do this thing openly. How much like David are we? But I want to also look at David's forgiveness. What did that look like for David? First and foremost, now turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, first and foremost, it was a privilege. It's privilege. You would say, where do I get that? I get that from the very two words. How blessed is he? Now, a lot of translations or translators or Bible commentaries just say that that word blessed means happy. Happy. And indeed, I think forgiven people are happy people. I certainly am happier to be forgiven than not to be. But that's not the depth of that word. That's a different word than what's used elsewhere. Blessed be the Lord God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. It's a different word. This word, this particular word, is the same word that's found in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And I think we get an illustration, we get an understanding of what that word blessed means, and it means more than happy. Happy is not a bad word, but it doesn't carry the same weight. I think what David felt was more than fleeting happiness. It was pure exuberant joy, as we see in Psalm 51. But the word for blessed carries the sense of being fortunate, being privileged, to be in a condition that's enviable, admirable. It's a word that a third person, a third party would use as he looks on to somebody, in this case, the righteous. And as a third party looks upon that righteous person and says, that person's privileged, that person is fortunate to be in that situation. And I want to illustrate that with you from Scripture here. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. This is the second child that David and Bathsheba had. He is now king, King Solomon. And his wisdom was known throughout the land. His wisdom was beyond comparison. And the queen of Sheba came to see Solomon because she had heard about his fame concerning the name of the Lord in 1 Kings 10:1, and she came to test him with difficult questions. And she came to Solomon. She spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." They're more than happy. They're more than just happy. They're privileged. What a privilege. What, you know, a worldly sense, how fortunate are these people to be so close to Solomon and to hear what Solomon's wise words are. And that's the word that David uses in Psalm 32. How blessed, how privileged, how fortunate, how enviable, how admirable. And folks, do you see yourself that way? As I said in a previous message, everybody who's experienced the grace of God is privileged. Everyone. Doesn't matter what color your skin is. Everybody. Everybody who's experienced the forgiveness of God is blessed. And for David, it was also the lifting or removing of every transgression or infraction or violation. Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's the word for lifted off, taken away, whose sin is covered. When I think of covering sin so as to put it out of sight, not because it doesn't exist, but because it's been dealt with, I think of, have you ever seen any news story about graffiti? Somebody will write some nasty graffiti somewhere, and then another artist will come along and will take that same graffiti and draw a beautiful, beautiful painting. That's what I see. They covered it over. Here's this nasty graffiti covered over by this beautiful mural. And I think of our sin as ugly and nasty and dirty and filthy. And God takes it and covers it over with his beautiful grace. It's not imputing it to our account, not putting us in debt or making us pay. To David, it was the relief from the heavy hand of God upon his consciousness. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now you guys out there mowing the grass yesterday like I was, you know how your vitality can get drained in the heat of the summer. And that's how it felt to David. God's hand was heavy upon him, upon his conscience, working and working and working. And forgiveness is the relief of that. Well, I'm going to stop there because y'all don't like our sermons. I listened to a sermon the other day. It was an hour and 15 minutes. Nobody grumbled or complained. But let's go with 45. And I'll ask the Ruby to